Well, did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, wave your hand there if you'd like to have one. If you did, you noticed that there are some scripture verses highlighted. That's not typical on Sunday morning, because typically on a Sunday morning we're doing a textual study on a particular set of verses, and I decided to do a topical message today. If I told you exactly how that came about, it would sound kind of like the start of a bad joke. I was standing in the parking lot, a Baptist preacher standing in the parking lot talking to a Methodist and a Catholic. Okay, about Easter and things that are coming up. And this is the truth. This is what happened the other day. And I just decided, you know what? I had planned a message for Easter Sunday that really focused on the crucifixion rather than the resurrection. So I decided to preach that message today, and I'll do something else next Sunday that'll focus more on the resurrection. Then I'll come back to the study in the Gospel of John. I had already sent Chad the outlines for the next one in John. So if you go to the website tonight or tomorrow, the outline for that set message is already there. You can save that outline for a couple of weeks. We'll get there. But he didn't have the outline here because I didn't tell him till this morning that I had made that change. I sent word to Angela so she could change the title of the message in the bulletin. Forgot to send it to Chad after I'd sent him the outlines on Monday. So anyway, that's how this came about. I had already planned to do this, but next week instead of today. You know, it's about 15 years ago, and I preached this message about then. John Piper published a little book called The Passions of Christ, 50 Reasons Why He Came to Die. This is by no means a blanket endorsement of John Piper, but he has some really good things to say on many subjects. And you probably already noticed that I've got a little asterisk and a footnote there that my message today is adapted from this book. You're probably relieved to find I'm not going to try to cover all 50 today. Okay. This book works really well as a little daily devotional for a couple of months. He makes 50 statements, a little two-page development of each of those things in there. If you wanted to read that at some point, but what I did in picking 15 of those, it's not to say that the other 35 aren't important or aren't interesting or helpful, but I had to limit myself to what I thought I could actually cover today and explain in one message. And so I've got 15 of those things. And some of them I think kind of can be subsumed into some of these other points. Anyway, I do want your help with reading some scriptures. If you've got some highlighted scriptures on your outline, David, if you ended up with a bunch of outlines that nobody claimed and there's a bunch of highlighting on those, don't worry about it. Just whatever one you're working with, I'll deal with. I've got all of the texts in my notes, and so if nobody reads it, I've got it. You don't have to wait for me to find it. But I wanted help. I wanted to get everybody involved. Huh? Okay. All right. Well, I was going to make fun of Sybil because she usually sits back there and flips through them to see if she can find one that doesn't have any highlighting on it, but she's not here to tease today. All right. But anyway, what I want you to do is be ready. I may not take them in the order that they're listed on the thing when I get to a point, and it may be the second or third one. And not every reference is highlighted on an outline. There are a couple of them that I'll just read. But most of them are highlighted there. And if you have more than one, I tried to keep it in the same book or maybe even in the same chapter of that book as much as possible to keep you from having to do too much thumbing through pages as we go. But I'm kind of babbling a moment here just to give you an extra minute to look those up if you haven't done that yet, if you want to find your places on those verses for when I do get to them. But as we are really preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we're considering today why Christ suffered and died. The triumphal entry actually had faded from the sounds of triumph to the sound of weeping by the time Jesus actually entered Jerusalem. And the crowd was becoming disillusioned because he was crying over the fact that Jerusalem had killed the prophets and they were going to kill him too. Not that that was not his point in coming to Jerusalem, but he was grieving for Jerusalem's rejection of the messengers from God. But we understand why they were getting so excited, because all along in his ministry he had been talking about the fact that the hour had not yet come. We saw that John has mentioned that several times, that Jesus has used that expression, it is not yet my time, or my time is not yet come, or my hour is not yet come. But when he came to Jerusalem, and the disciples said that there's some Greeks here that are looking for you, want to talk to you, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And all of a sudden, everybody's going to interpret that as this means the kingdom's come. Well, they misunderstood. He was talking about his crucifixion, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son who came to give himself for us. He is the great I Am, yet he took on flesh, and he lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross to die for us. And as we consider this morning some of the reasons why he had to suffer and die, I pray, Lord, that our own hearts will understand, that we will be humble before you, that we will marvel at your grace in saving us. And, Lord, I pray that we might be willing to take the gospel to others who need to hear. If there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they know who they are, and may they understand who Christ is and repent of their sin and turn to him in faith for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things I've said recently in the study in John's Gospel, the Jews had brought Jesus to Pilate to be executed, not so much, and I mentioned this the other week, that not so much because they couldn't, although they said, we don't have the right to execute a criminal. They really did. They could have stoned him to death. They didn't want him to die by stoning. They wanted to make a point. They wanted him to be discredited as one who had been cursed by God. They wanted him crucified by hanging him on a tree, because the Old Testament pronounced a curse on anyone who was hanged from a tree. But that was also important for our sakes. And let's consider a couple of passages. Let's start with Galatians 3:13. Somebody have that?
Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
He redeemed us from the curse because he became the curse, and he took upon himself that curse. How about Romans 3:25?
Your mother wants me to read it for her.
Okay.
Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God.
The key word I want us to look at in that verse, or remember from that verse, is also repeated in 1 John 4:10. Someone have that.
And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Propitiation. That's a big word you don't use every day. But it means to satisfy the wrath, to satisfy righteous anger. So the first reason Jesus had to suffer and die is to satisfy the wrath of God. And there are a whole lot of people who will celebrate Easter and who will talk about Christ crucified and risen, who will talk about how sad it was that Jesus went to the cross and what a tragedy it was that he had to die, and they'll completely miss the point that God is angry with our sin, and that his wrath demanded satisfaction. I commented on this on another occasion, that Joel Osteen is one of those preachers who says, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done or who you've done it with, God is not angry with you. Well, that's a lie. It might make people feel good, but it's a lie. God is angry with our sin. So angry that he crushed his Son to pay for it. Jesus had to suffer and die to satisfy the wrath of God. Sin is not insignificant. You know, the seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the person insulted. Right? If you insult somebody at work, a coworker, there may or may not be any consequences other than he gets mad. Might have generally little impact. You insult your boss, that's maybe has more consequences. You could lose your job. You insult the judge, that could have serious consequences, right? Insult your king, could cost your life. God is not just our king. He's the sovereign creator of the universe. He made you. our sin against him is not trivial. Refusal to love him and refusal to obey him isn't trivial. It's treason. It's treason against the sovereign king who created us. God is just. He cannot ignore our crimes. And he has a holy curse of wrath pronounced over all sin. His justice demands satisfaction. It has to be. And this is not God being arrogant. It's God being right. His justice demands satisfaction. It demands punishment for those sins. But in his love, God provided that punishment in his Son. His Son came to bear his wrath. See, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ did not cancel God's wrath. He absorbed it. He diverted it to himself. It's not as if we were standing in front of God as executioner who had a shotgun pointed at us and was going to pull the trigger, and Jesus stepped in between us and the Father and said, "Don't," and the Father decided not to shoot. It's more as if we're standing there, the Father's got a shotgun aimed at us and is going to execute us, and Jesus stepped between us and the Father pulled the trigger. And his Son took the bullet meant for us, or the shot meant for us. And he died in our place. God couldn't not pull the trigger. He executed his Son in our place. And in dying on the cross, in Jesus' suffering and death, he absorbed the wrath of God. He took it into himself. As a result, God's just wrath was spent. It wasn't withdrawn. He'd already fired the gun, and he's not reloading it to shoot you now. He's already expended it. His wrath has been spent on his Son. And we will never understand the depth of God's love for us until we recognize the seriousness of our sin and the justice of his wrath toward us, that we deserve his anger, we deserve his wrath, and the amazing grace that he expended that wrath upon his own Son in our place. And it's okay to say amen, Trina. She said something in Sunday school. Says, "Is it okay for a woman to say amen?" And she's back there grinning. So Christ's the first, foremost reason that Jesus had to suffer and die is to satisfy the wrath of God. How about Isaiah 53, verse 10? I'll read verses 4 through 6 in a minute, but if somebody has verse 10.
"Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand."
Okay. And how about Ephesians 5:2?
"And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma."
A sweet-smelling aroma. God sees the death of his Son as a good thing. A sweet-smelling aroma. In Isaiah 53, the will of the Lord, or the good pleasure of the Lord. Jesus died on the cross to please his Father. His Father didn't pull the trigger and then say, "Oh no, what have I done? My Son got in the way. I was aiming at you and I shot him," who said, by mistake. No, he put him there. Jesus was where God told him to be. It was God's plan from the beginning to execute his Son for you and for me. Jesus' death was not something God permitted reluctantly. Jesus didn't have to talk him into being lenient with sinners. That's how he sometimes presented. What Jesus did when he suffered and died was actually the Father's plan. Jesus' death for us wasn't a frustration of God's wrath and a frustration of God's plan who intended to punish sinners. When Jesus went to the cross, He obeyed his father, and his father was pleased with Jesus' death. He had to suffer and die in order to please his father. If he didn't, he would have frustrated the father's plans. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6, I said I would read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." It's God's plan, God's program, and when Jesus took that on the cross, the Father was pleased. It was a sweet-smelling aroma. The third one almost seems, you're going to say, why? Well, this is so obvious, why'd you bother with this one? But it was to achieve his resurrection from the dead. To achieve his resurrection from the dead. Now, I think I put in the outline Hebrews 13:21. I actually want verse 20. And I may have written that in and highlighted my handwritten one. Somebody have that?
"Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."
Okay, thank you. The most important statement in there that I want us to focus on is that it is God who brought up from the dead Jesus Christ through the blood of the eternal covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep. And the point being that, here's what I'm trying to say, and I'm kind of stumbling around here. The death of Christ didn't just have to happen first in order for him to rise again. I don't like to do hypotheticals because, particularly dealing with God's program, because it couldn't have happened any other way, because it's God's doing, right? However, if we were to argue the possibility that Satan had managed to drown Jesus in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, say, well, he could have died there and then risen again. Well, had he died on the Sea of Galilee by drowning, he wouldn't have risen again because he would have failed in his mission. And again, that's a hypothetical that was impossible. But you understand my point is, Jesus' death on the cross, his crucifixion, his suffering and dying, was the price he paid in order to rise again. It was his doing that that obtained it. It is through his death on the cross that God gave him the resurrection to make him the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Not that he wasn't the Son of God before. He was the Son of God in humiliation before his resurrection. Son of God with power proclaimed that through his resurrection. There's a sense in which his death on the cross was the condition. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Father sent him here for this particular death. And then he raised him from the dead when he had accomplished it. When he had died this way. The wrath of God was satisfied. The curse against sin was absorbed. He had to be nailed to the cross. Had the Jews succeeded in stoning him to death, it wouldn't have been the same. He had to bear the curse. He had to take that upon himself and be nailed to the cross. The only thing left, once his crucifixion was accomplished and he cried, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit, the only thing left was the public declaration by God of his endorsement of his death, which he proved by the resurrection. One of the things we're going to see as we study in John's Gospel in a few weeks when we get there, that when Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross, his humiliation ended. We tend to think of his glorification beginning at the resurrection. It started sooner than that. Because from that point on, he was treated like a king. He was given a king's burial. They didn't toss him onto a garbage heap now that he'd finished what he'd been sent to do. and the Father changed, and Christ's glory began when he dismissed his spirit. And he had finished what he came to do. And John makes that point and kind of highlights that. And we'll see that as we go in our study in John. We'll get there in a few weeks eventually after we get through the trial and the crucifixion. But Jesus' death on the cross left the only thing, the next step would be for God to declare that Jesus' death satisfied his wrath, demonstrated that by his resurrection. And so this death was necessary, the necessary prelude for the resurrection. He had to suffer and die so that he could rise. Not just that it had to come first. The resurrection proves Jesus' death was, in fact, the sufficient sacrifice. Which, by the way, is why when we have communion this morning, we are not offering him fresh. This is not the same thing as a Catholic Mass. Catholics believe that the elements have to be transmuted into the actual body and blood of Christ because you need a fresh sacrifice all the time. There's a new sacrifice for sin so that we can take this. That is blasphemy. It's an abomination. This is a commemoration. The bread, the juice, are to remember what he did. It's not so that we can gain grace from having absorbed his flesh and blood. It's a memorial. Because Jesus' death on the cross was proven sufficient once for all by the resurrection. And he does not have to be sacrificed fresh ever again. If we've believed on Christ, we're not still in our sins. Number four, it's to show the abundance of God's love and grace. Somebody have Romans 5, 7 and 8?
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Showing his love and his grace. How about Ephesians 1, 7?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Love those verses. You know, we deserve divine punishment, not divine sacrifice. And that's something people don't like to face. That we deserve to be doomed for our sin. And I've heard different preachers have said it different ways, and it's become popular in recent years, I think, to try to explain away the consequences of our sins, as if Christ died for us because we were so inherently valuable that God just needed us and he had to rescue us. Now, this is not to deny that we are unique creation, made in God's image, but we are fallen rebels. Just to use one example, one writer has said that, you know, God didn't die for frogs. He was responding to our value as humans when Christ died on the cross. Well, I would answer that by saying God didn't die for frogs because frogs didn't need him to. We're worse off than frogs. Frogs never rebelled. Frogs never sinned against their creator. Frogs have never done anything but what their creator made them to be. And whatever frogs suffer as a result of the curse isn't their fault, it's ours for our sin. And Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8, there's coming a day when God will release the frogs of this world from the curse they're under when he's taken care of our sin problem. But they're under that bondage not because of anything they did, but because of what we have done. We're worse off than they are. He didn't have to die for frogs. Frogs aren't bad enough to need him to die for them. Our debt is so great that only the divine sacrifice could pay it. There's only one explanation for God's willingness to sacrifice his son for us, and it's not in us. It's in him. It's the riches of his grace. Because Christ's sacrifice was not a response to our worth. It's the overflow of his infinite worth. Jesus didn't die for us because we were worthy. He died for us to make us worth something. It's his death that makes us worthwhile, that gives us worth. Without his death for us, we're worthless. Christ's love is also personal for each of us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself up for me. He made it personal, not just us in a general sense, or you in a particular sense, but himself. You know, it's my sin that cuts me off from God. It's my own hard-heartedness that demands punishment. When it comes to salvation, when I stand before the judge to hear his verdict, I don't have the right to say, I'm not guilty, I demand justice. If I demand justice, I'm finished. My only hope is mercy. My only hope is mercy. And that mercy comes at a price. It was Jesus' death on the cross that paid the price for that mercy, that made it possible for God to extend mercy to us because he had been satisfied. He died on the cross to secure that mercy for those who would believe in him. Fifth reason that Jesus had to suffer and die is to provide the basis for our justification. It's related to what I was just saying, to provide the basis for our justification. Somebody have Romans 5:9.
Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Now we're justified by his blood, we can be saved from the wrath of God through him. See, Christ's death allowed God to declare us not guilty. This is related to what we were saying at the very beginning. But God demands that the guilty be punished. The problem is, the Old Testament principle still remains true. And it's stated in, I didn't ask anybody to look this up, Proverbs 17:15 says that the one who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So how can God be righteous and justify the unrighteous? Paul deals with that in Romans, that logical conundrum. How can God do that? How can he justify the unrighteous and still be righteous in himself? Is that not itself? To tell a wicked man he's not guilty when you know he's guilty, is that not a violation of justice? That's Paul's question in Romans, and that's what he's accused of teaching. And he comes back around to this and says that we've been justified by his blood because, well, let's hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
There are two reasons why it's not an abomination for God to justify the ungodly who've trusted Christ. First, because Jesus' blood canceled the guilt of our crimes, according to Romans 5:9. But secondly, so that he could impute to us his righteousness. Our sins transferred to him, his righteousness is transferred to us. It's the when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in our place. You say, I don't understand how that can be. I don't either, because we sure don't deserve it. When I look in a mirror, I don't see the righteousness of Christ. But God sees the righteousness of Christ interposed upon my image because of his grace. Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience becomes the basis for my pardon so that I can become the righteousness of God in him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The sixth reason Jesus had to suffer and die, I can't take too long in any of these, we'll be here all morning, is to take away our condemnation. And again, all these are related, but it's to take away our condemnation. Somebody have Romans 8:34.
Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Jesus' suffering and death for us means that we're no longer condemned. We're not condemned anymore. We were born condemned. We're condemned already if we haven't believed. But because of his suffering and death, through faith in him, we are no longer condemned. Our condemnation is gone. Not because God decided to waive it. God didn't say, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to follow through with that. That was just a threat trying to make you behave. When you're a parent, you sometimes threaten your kids to try to get them to do what you want. Be careful not to threaten them with things you don't really intend to do. But we can be guilty of that, right? Okay. Some of you are laughing because you remember specific times. Kid can say, I knew you weren't really going to do that. Okay. You came from the police. We're going to take you back. Don't threaten them with something you won't follow through with. But some people think that's what God's done, that he's made idle threats, that he's a loving God. He wouldn't really do that. Well, God, because he's a loving God, will do exactly that. Because it's not unloving of God to condemn someone to eternal hell. God can't help but send one who defies his son and defiles his son's sacrifice and who refuses his son's grace. He can't help but condemn you to eternal hell because he loves his son too much to do otherwise. But Christ died to take away that condemnation. God didn't decide to waive it, but he said it had already been paid. Jesus stands before the Father when you and I are accused before him of things we have actually done. And Jesus said, Jesus doesn't come up and say, no, he didn't do it. He says, yeah, he did it, but I've already paid it. That's the argument. Yes, he's guilty, but it's already been satisfied. I've already paid that debt. And the Father says, you're right. You're free. That's our justification and taking away our condemnation. No one then can condemn us successfully. As Paul asks in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God's on our side, what right does anybody have to make an accusation? Nobody can make one that can stick. No one can successfully condemn us. You know, the world will bring charges against us. The world may succeed in putting us to death for our faith in Christ. It happens in some parts of the world even today, and it may come here. That may happen. God has not failed us if that, in fact, does happen. The enemies of God, though, can't ultimately defeat us. They may kill us, but they can't defeat us. Christ died. Christ is risen. We're alive in him. There's no condemnation. The worst they can do to us is kill our bodies. Say more about that in a minute. The seventh reason Jesus suffered and died is to give eternal life to all who believe on him. To give eternal life to all who believe on him. Now, I didn't ask anybody to look up John 3:16. I figured we could quote it. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Quote it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, if you're reading, quoting from the New American Standard, there's only two little changes. It changes whosoever to whoever. It changes believeth to believes, and then it changes to three. It changes everlasting to eternal. All right, this is exactly the same idea. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He died to give eternal life to all who believe. You know, when life's going well, we don't want to die. Nobody wants to die when life's going well. Everybody's enjoying life. You know, people only want to die when their suffering becomes overwhelming. And sometimes people's suffering becomes so overwhelming they'll decide to take their own life. But the truth is, even then, they don't really want to die. They just want relief from whatever suffering they may be experiencing. You know, the natural condition of the human heart, the natural longing for the human heart is to live and to be happy. But that's not necessarily a sign of corruption. That's part of what God made us to be. God's original creation, Adam and Eve, were created to live forever. And then they sinned. So their body had to die so they could live forever as a consequence of their sin. The opposite of life is not annihilation. I know a lot of popular fiction assumes that, well, when somebody dies, the lights go off and that's it. Right? As I've said before, the truth is when you or I die, the lights come on. We'll see the glory of God in a way we've never understood it before. Those who are not in Christ, when they die, they don't cease to exist either. Their torment begins. The opposite is not annihilation, although some would like to believe it is. The opposite is eternal damnation. You know, rejecting the eternal life that Christ offers does not result in non-existence. It results in the misery of God's wrath forever. Conversely, eternal life is not just an extension of life as we know it, with its mix of pain and pleasure. As I've said before, there's no such thing as unmitigated joy in this life. Nothing brings us joy that isn't tainted with some kind of, even if it's just fear that it's temporary, the knowledge that it's temporary, it can't last, something will come and interfere. Because we know life isn't like that here. The eternal life God promises us in Christ will ultimately be realized in the resurrection in a life where sin is no longer present. And sin's consequences have been completely abrogated. So it's impossible for us to imagine that. No novelist has ever successfully written a story about the utopian existence of eternal life in heaven. Because it's impossible to frame that in any way that we can really comprehend. Somebody have 1 Corinthians 2:9.
But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him.
We haven't heard it. We can't even imagine it. The things that God's prepared for those who love Him. The eighth reason Jesus suffered and died is to bring us to God. To bring us to God. Someone have 1 Peter 3:18?
Because Christ also suffered for sins once, righteousness for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit.
To bring us to God is an important phrase in that statement. How about Ephesians 2:13?
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
He's brought us near, brought us to God by the blood of Christ. That's not where we were by nature, but He's brought us near. He's brought us to God. You know, there are a lot of people who want to, I could say embrace the gospel. That's not exactly right. They want to go to heaven. They don't want to be Christians. They want to accept the gospel. They want to get saved, so to speak, but they don't want to embrace God. I want to go to heaven, but you can't tell me what to do, kind of an attitude. That person is not saved. The person who thinks that way isn't saved. There's no evidence of conversion simply in wanting to escape hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. Salvation, you know, is only really good news. Not just because it saves us from hell, but because it takes us somewhere else. It brings us to God. Forgiveness is good news, not only because it gives relief from guilt, but because it opens the way to God. Being justified is good news, not only because it makes us legally acceptable to God, but because it brings us into fellowship with God. Redemption is good news, not just because it liberates us from bondage, but because it frees us to live in God. Even our adoption by God is good news, not just because it brings us into God's family, but because it places us in God's arms. There's a degree of fellowship that Christ opens up by bringing us to God. It's not just He's redeemed us from the consequences of what we were. He's given us something else that is fellowship with an intimacy with God Himself. He brings us to God. He died on the cross to make that possible. A ninth reason Jesus had to suffer and die is to free us from the futility of our ancestry. To free us from the futility of our ancestry. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Somebody have that?
For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Thank you. This kind of came up in an oblique way in our Sunday school class, and I said if I can defer comment until morning service, I'd like to, because I knew I was going to get to this point. We look at people who are third world tribal animistic. Let's use the term animistic. They They believe in spirits, and they believe in bondage through ancestral spirits, through inherited curses. And we say, yeah, that's kind of silly superstition. They're afraid that there's been a curse pronounced on them from all these times. You know what? In the Western world, we're not immune to that kind of thinking. It's just that we've kind of modernized the terminology. Secular people in the modern Western culture call it other names. They talk about genetic influences. They talk about the environmental determinants in our lives, like the wounding of being abused or codependency or emotionally distant parents or teachers or something. But there's a fatalism that says we're bound by either what we are physically or what's happened to us in our environment. That those things determine who we are and what we are, and we can't be anything else. That's the entire argument in support of homosexual rights. Well, it's what God made me. I am what I am. You have no right to criticize what I am. But both views are flawed in that they don't understand what the Scriptures teach about who Christ is. What Peter says there in the King James, the phrasing, your vain conversation, he's redeemed you from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He means Christ has rescued you from the empty, meaningless, worthless way of living that you learned or that you inherited, either through your genetics or through your environment. The things in your background, the things in your genetic makeup, the things in your psychic makeup, if you will, that lead to destruction don't have to bind you. I'm not going to deny that some people have same-sex attractions that others would find revolting. But some folks have all kinds. James says every man sins when he's led away of his own lusts and enticed. We all have things that appeal to us that other people don't necessarily understand, would never find it appealing. You can sit there and marvel all you want at the guy who goes out and gets stoned or gets drunk. You think, what is the attraction there? I don't even get it. All right, but you don't understand what he finds attractive in that or she finds attractive in that. It doesn't deny that we have those same kind of besetting sins, if you will, those same kind of flaws. But the world wants us to think, well, that makes them okay because that's what we are. That's who we are. It denies the power of Christ. The power of the liberator defines the extent of the liberation. If Christ, as God, says, I've set you free, then he can set us free from those things that do beset us. And we don't have to live in bondage to those sins, those sinful attractions. And Peter says, you can't buy your way out of that. Silver or gold, for all their value, can't provide deliverance. But Christ could. His suffering and death is what we needed. There is no hex. There is no curse. There is no influence, whether it's genetically or environmentally external to you, that can hold against you if your sins are forgiven and you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There is nothing that has that same power over you that it had before. And we can be liberated. You, as a believer in Christ, have been ransomed and loved by the Creator of the universe. When Jesus died, all the blessings of heaven were purchased for those who trust Him. And when God blesses, no one can curse. Again, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? A tenth reason Jesus had to suffer and die is to free us from the slavery of sin. This is related to what we're just talking about, the slavery to our ancestry, but now the slavery of sin. Romans 6:14.
For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
How about Revelation 1, 5, and 6?
And then Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the king of the earth,
unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
Sin's not going to be master over us. He's washed us from our sins. The word washed means released us from our sins. He's freed us from slavery to sin. How? Not just by being a good example. The In His Steps model, where we ask, what would Jesus do as we follow His example? There's a lot of value in trying to follow His example, but you will never get to heaven trying to follow His example. You get to heaven only by accepting His sacrifice on your behalf. His freeing us from slavery to sin is not by just setting a good example, the word emulate. Imitating Him cannot actually liberate you. Your liberation is by the mercy of God. He rescued us from the guilt of sin, from the wrath of God, and He rescued us from the power of sin. He's justified us, and that makes our sanctification possible. We can actually become experientially righteous. Not perfectly so, but we're actually capable of doing good things that please God because Christ saved us. Because He has cleansed us and justified us. You know, our actual transformation into righteousness is an ongoing process that's enabled by Christ's death. He's freed us from slavery to sin. Number 11, I've got to hurry, to enable us to live for Christ by faith. Now, I think in the outline I've got 2 Corinthians 2:15. I need 2 Corinthians 5:15. I hope I corrected that on your outline. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:15.
And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again.
How about Galatians 2:20?
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Christ died for His own glory, but He also died because He loved us. And to say those two things is not a contradiction. They're not even complementary. They're really, in a sense, the same thing. Our sin made it impossible for us to glorify God and left us subject to His wrath. And so for Christ to be glorified, He had to forgive us of our sins so that we could then glorify Him. Now for you or me to be doing something like that for somebody else for our own glory becomes self-serving and arrogant, because we don't deserve the glory. Jesus Christ, as the Creator and King and the only righteous human ever to live, is the only one who deserves that glory. And so anything that He does to bring glory to Himself is for our benefit. And it's out of love for us. Because the truth is, none of us have any hope of anything except damnation if we don't recognize the glory of Jesus Christ. We have to recognize the glory of Jesus Christ because that's who He is. And if we don't know Him for who He is, we're doomed. If we haven't trusted in Him as the glorious Savior and Son of God, the Sovereign King. Only Jesus could die to wean us from that poison of sin and to teach us to love who He is. And so He loved us and honored us. He loved us and He is honored by His death. I mean, from God's perspective, Christ is living in us. He's enabling us to live the way He teaches us to live, and it's His work, according to Galatians 2:20. But from our human perspective, living for Christ is something we experience by faith, trusting Him from moment to moment. You understand that's something that gives Him glory when we have to depend upon Him? The 12th reason Jesus had to suffer and die is to free us from the bondage to the fear of death. To free us from bondage to the fear of death. Somebody have Hebrews 2, 14 and 15?
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
Thank you. You know, Satan really has only one lethal weapon he can use against us, and that's the power to deceive. He demonstrated that in the garden. He's been using it ever since. You know, his ultimate goal for everybody is death and damnation. But you wouldn't necessarily understand that by looking at the way he functions in the world. How often do we think, how often have Christians found themselves thinking, Lord, why am I suffering like this? And when that evil rascal seems to be prospering. Okay, you ever wonder that? If you tell me no, you're lying to me. Right? And I don't want to encourage that at church especially. Okay? Satan, that's one of Satan's best lies, if you will. He loves to have his minions live long, prosperous, happy lives so that he can mock believers in Christ and their suffering. Say, see here, look what I could do for you. But you know, that's the only thing they're going to get from him. Because their damnation is sure. Satan's greatest lie is that exalting yourself is preferable to exalting Christ. Getting what you want in life is better than doing what he wants and giving him exaltation. That comes to something else we were talking about in Sunday school. Those who say, well, God made me this way, he'd want me to be happy. Therefore, if God is a good and kind and compassionate God, then we're not bound by the law regarding whatever it is that we're arguing about, okay? Whatever that might be, that's the argument that's so often used in dealing with sexual perversions of one kind or another. The idea that being content in my sin is preferable to acknowledging what I love as sin and rejecting it for his glory. That's Satan's best lie. And he's trapped so many people with that lie. But Christ's death was to take that weapon away from Satan. He took our sins on himself. He suffered and died for our sins. The devil can't use our sins as a means to destroy us. The one who had the power of death has been defanged, as it were. Galatians 5:13, somebody have that?
For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Not only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another.
Okay? He didn't free us so that we can live any way we want. He didn't die on the cross and rise again so you can be what you were. He did it so you could be transformed. And in the process of transforming us, he has freed us from being afraid to die. Because we know what's coming next. We have the promise of the resurrection. And so he's freed us from that fear of death. So we can live for him, even if it costs us our lives, because we know what comes next is better. Those who follow Satan get nothing beyond this life that could even begin to give them any pleasure. So he's freed us from the bondage to the fear of death. A 13th reason Jesus suffered and died is to secure our resurrection from the dead. It's where we were going with that one just now. Romans 6:5.
For we have been planted together in the likeness
of his death. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Thank you. I got it in stereo because I must have highlighted two outlines on that one. Sorry.
I just discovered it.
Okay.
It's on the other page.
Okay. No, that's good. Somebody have Romans 8:11. Well, that's maybe what I did wrong. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 2 Timothy 2:11. Christ secures our resurrection. He rose, we too will rise. You know, the resurrection of Christ is God's gift and proof that Jesus' death was completely successful in blotting out our sins and removing us from the wrath of God. So if sin is paid for, if his righteousness is provided, if God's justice is satisfied, then you know there's nothing that can keep Christ or his people in the grave. Nothing can keep us in the grave. That's why Jesus shouts in Revelation 1:18, I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You know, belonging to Jesus means we'll be raised from the dead with Him. 1 Corinthians 15:52.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed.
Amen. We cannot be sentenced to everlasting death because we're in Christ. We shall be changed. A 14th reason Jesus suffered and died is to rescue us from that final judgment. To rescue us from final judgment. Hebrews 9:28. Anybody have that?
Yes. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
He's come to rescue us from judgment. We'll come again for salvation without sin. 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
And to wait for His Son from heaven, and He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
He's rescued us not only from the wrath that we're facing right now, but the wrath to come, that final judgment. He's delivered us from that final judgment. It relates to the very first point. In the future, it's going to be the blood of Christ that was poured out at the cross that protects us from God's wrath and brings us to perfection and to joy. You know, there's a real judgment coming. Every person will stand before the Lord. And those who are in Christ will receive blessings at the judgment seat because we've been invited there for reward rather than to stand before the great white throne of judgment and to be condemned. And it's the blood of Christ that makes the difference. The judgment's going to fall on those who don't know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. And the end judgment is eternal damnation. And Christ died on the cross to rescue us from that final judgment. And finally, 15, to prove that the worst evil is meant by God for good. No more vivid illustration of that than Christ on the cross. The worst evil is meant by God for good. Somebody have Acts 4, 27-28?
For our truth against the Holy Child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, for the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
All the evil things they did was something God's hand and counsel had preordained. He had determined before to be done. Doesn't change the fact it was evil, but it was part of God's program. How about Hebrews 2:9? Anybody have that? But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. How about Philippians 2:7-9?
But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name.
The death on the cross, for which He was granted that name above every name. The Bible, you know, the Bible provides an explanation for the origin of evil. But maybe more importantly, it demonstrates how God turns even evil to the very opposite, to that which is righteousness and joy. That should give us encouragement in our own suffering. We can be confident that God's in charge, that He's using it for His glory and for our good. If He could, you know, there's nothing you and I can face that can measure up to what happened to Jesus on the cross. If for no other reason, I mean, we may have to endure the same kind of torture and pain, but we're not the righteous, sinless Son of God. He alone didn't deserve any of that. And so there's nothing that can happen to us that can measure up to what happened to him. And if God can take that which was demonstrably the most evil act of man in history, the desecration and murder of the Son of God, and say, this accomplished my will. Doesn't make it right. Don't go to the point, I'm not suggesting that, well, it was God's will for you to sin. No, you're culpable. God held them culpable for what they did. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews who cried out for Christ's crucifixion, he held them responsible for all of their sin. But God was still working to accomplish his purposes. Even that depth of evil, God used for his purposes. And Christ's suffering and death helps prove that for us, that we see that even in the worst of evil, God works for good. The very suffering that our sin caused was a part of what became the hope of our salvation. And so as we come to the table today and we remember what Christ did for us, let's be grateful that he suffered and died to buy our redemption. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you would, be prepared to help with the distribution of these elements. Chris is out of town. Dr. Garland, would you help with that? It's one who just rotated off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us through the death of your Son, how he satisfied your wrath, how you were pleased with that, how you exalted him through the resurrection. And all of these things work toward our ultimate glorification. And Father, as we come to this table today to remember what he has done, may our own hearts be humble before you. May we confess our sin before you, and God, would you forgive us? I know you've forgiven our sinfulness, but we still remain unrighteous people in need of mercy. If we had to be perfect, we couldn't be here today. And Father, we come before you as fallen beings in need of your mercy and confident that that mercy has been provided through the death of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.